Our reading this morning is from the first chapter of Revelation, page 1233 in the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to be reading this from the English Standard Version, which will be very similar, but perhaps slightly different. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, I feel some trepidation as I come to start on this new series on the book of Revelation, believing that it's what you would have me share at this time, and praying that you will help me as I guide the thoughts of the congregation and my own thoughts through this book. And I pray that it will be your truth that will be heard. If I say anything that isn't of you, that doesn't accord with your will, Lord, just blow it away like chaff from the grain, so that the hearers will hear only what is good and true. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I gave a brief introduction to our new series because the preacher who should have been here last week was unable to be with us, so I took the opportunity to talk about this. But we're seeking to enter into God's word in the book of Revelation, and this week we're looking at the actual introduction to Revelation that comes in verses 1 to 8. This is the introduction John gives us. And I want to just say that as we think about this, there are some things I'd ask you to have in mind. We're thinking this morning about the revelation which is revealed for blessing and praise. The revelation which is revealed for blessing and praise. Now, there are some things I want you to just put to one side. What I want to do in this series is to ask this question: what does the book of Revelation teach us? Not what do certain people tell us about the book of Revelation, which is something different. There are people who come to your door and will offer you information about what the book of Revelation means. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come and offer you their magazine, Watchtower, or Awake. And the only way we can respond to them is by knowing the truth. And that's why we come to Scripture. There are also those who have a particular approach to the future, which has to do with what they will call spiritual things, which might involve things like a crystal ball, or astrology, or tarot, or Old Moore's Almanac, that wonderful Irish publication. Sorry, Pauline, don't feel bad about that, but it is. We're not into that in the book of Revelation. This isn't about fortune telling. Nor, and this is where I get really going to be controversial for some people, I want to urge you to leave Left Behind behind. Left Behind is a series of novels. The clue is in the word novel. Fiction. And the problem with the Left Behind series is that it assumes an event called the Rapture, which you won't find in the book of Revelation. In fact, you won't find in the Bible, I would claim. That is the idea that there will come a point in history when the world will be faced with 7 years of what's called tribulation, when hell breaks out on earth, if you like. And the idea is that the Christians, at the beginning of that time, will be taken out of this earth, will be raptured out of it. I won't go into the origins of the word rapture, but, and this teaching comes from a man called J.N. Darby, who was writing at the beginning of the 19th century, and was then picked up by a man called Schofield in his Notes on the Bible. But it's debatable. And just want to say that, because my big question about the rapture is, how come the rapture as a possibility for us, if you like, when millions of Christians throughout history have died as martyrs, have endured the tribulation, and have not been taken out of the world, but have had to follow the way of Christ, literally the way of the cross? Therefore, what I believe that the book of Revelation is a book written to the persecuted church, saying this is how you keep going. But it doesn't offer easy options. Now, I just say that, and you may want to come back on me on that, but I just want to get that said at this point. Now, a little reminder of the historical context in which this book came to be written down and shared with the church around AD 96. The Roman Caesars of the first century were really pictures of human depravity. And the great historian and biographer of the Caesars was a man called Suetonius. Robert Graves based his novel I, Claudius on the work of Suetonius. And the emperor, this handsome-looking guy from Rome, was emperor from 81 to 96, and he was called Domitian. Suetonius describes him like as a physically unimpressive man who was skinny with a pronounced paunch and sensitive about his baldness. It's nothing new. One of the things, interesting things we saw in Rome, they were remarkable, these 2,000-year-old busts of men who had got comb-overs to hide their bald patches. I mean, literally, in these marble effigies of them, they got comb-overs. I just couldn't, it's just remarkable. Anyway, just shows people were sensitive then as they are now. And grace to you if I've just upset you. I'll try to look at nobody in particular, Eric. Can you imagine Eric with a comb over? It'd be horrible. Yeah, thank you very much. But he was also a walking moral catastrophe. The historian tells us that after making free with the wives of many men, Domitian went so far as to marry Domitia Longina, who was the wife of Aelius Lamia, who he then had executed for jokes made years before at his expense. When his brother Titus was seized with a dangerous illness, Domitian ordered that the dying emperor be left for dead before he had actually drawn his last breath. So anxious was he to claim the throne. He seduced his niece, who was married, and eventually became the cause of her death by compelling her to get rid of her child by abortion. And this man, this apology, one is inclined to say, of a man, insisted on being addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. It's interesting that the first temple to the god Domitian, built during his lifetime, was in Ephesus. Now that is very, very significant, because Ephesus is one of the seven churches of Revelation. Right in the middle of that group of churches, and there the first temple to Domitian as God was built, and that's what's left of it now. The early Christian writer Irenaeus tells us that John beheld the apocalyptic vision towards the end of Domitian's reign. It was a time when, and not for the first time, Christians were facing persecution, and John himself had been exiled to Patmos. The believers who first received the revelation lived in a culture totally uninfluenced by Christianity. Now, just before we go any further, it's worth noting that persecuted people tend to feel persecuted. Persecuted people are not normally inclined to feel that God has blessed them. And persecuted people are not normally inclined to praise God. So when persecuted people claim to be blessed, and when persecuted people praise God, they are behaving in what we would call, as humans, abnormal ways. And this is important, because these first eight verses that tell us how the revelation was revealed encourage the hearers to understand that they are blessed and have cause to praise God. The churches that received the book of Revelation needed to know how God had blessed them, because by the world's standards they did not seem blessed. And we too need to know how God has blessed us, and be reminded of that again and again and again. And the churches that received the book of Revelation also needed to know why they should praise God. Because by the world's way of reckoning, God had not made them the most influential, most successful, most impressive, most wealthy, most healthy, most free people. And we too need to know why we should praise God. The first eight verses of Revelation fall into two sections. The first is, in verses 1 to 3, the blessing of the apocalyptic prophecy. Shall we all say that? No, don't worry. The blessing of the apocalyptic prophecy. And the second half is, these are the technical terms that scholars use. And the second, in verses 4 to 8, the doxology of the epistolary opening. Sounds like a nasty medical complaint, doesn't it? But it's the doxology of the epistolary opening. Now, let me make this easier. Verses 1 to 3 are about blessing, and verses 4 to 8 are about praise. So if you can remember blessing and praise, don't worry about the long and complicated words. They're really not that important. The form of the book of Revelation is that of a letter. in which John explains how he received the revelation and the content of the revelation. The content is most of the book. In fact, from verse 9 of chapter 1 to verse 9 of chapter 22 is the revelation. These 8 verses at the beginning introduce it, and there are 7 or 8 verses at the end which tie it all up. Tie the letter up, as it were. Now, I explained last week how the first 5 words of Revelation, in a sense, tell us everything. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The Gospels have explained what Jesus has done for humankind. The letters of the New Testament have reflected on what Jesus has done and is doing for his people. And Revelation now discloses what Jesus Christ has yet to do in redemption history. One of the things that we know from reading the Gospels is that Jesus did not know all that was to happen in the future, nor when it would happen. Remember Mark 13:22, where Jesus says, "But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." In other words, get on with living life for God and don't worry about that too much. God has that in hand. However, I think it's a fair assumption that once Jesus had ascended to the Father's right hand at the close of his first coming, he knew everything the Father knew. And now he shares his immediate future with his people, though not the timings. The Father has given the Son the full disclosure of what will happen in his glorification when he returns again to heaven and earth to claim them as his own. We see here how the book actually comes from God himself. And God didn't give this revelation about Jesus to just anyone. He gave it to Jesus. He said, "Son, this is the story." This is yours. Jesus, we're told, gave it to an angel. The angel revealed it to John the Apostle, and John the Apostle wrote it down and sent it to the church. That's the way it comes to us. That's what these opening verses tell us about the manner of its coming down to us. Now, John was a trusted servant of the word. He opens his first letter, 1 John, with these words: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." In other words, I once touched Jesus. I was so close. "The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the man talking about his testimony. And then we get the opening words at the beginning of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants that things must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that phrase again, even to all he saw. The revelation is given so that the servants of God will know the things that must take place. There's an urgency to this message, so we need to sit up, read, take note, live it, for the book of Revelation shows us that at the end of history, Good will finally triumph over evil, but evil is so deeply rooted, has taken such a hold in the world and its people as a result of the work of the devil, that these events will be cataclysmic. Or in a non-biblical phrase, you can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. Many people assume, including some Christians, that this book hides things. People read this book and are utterly confused by it. I'll explain why that is in a little while. They read it and assume that it's some kind of mysterious, strange, exotic, unsolvable riddle, some puzzle that a human could never understand. They assume it's vague and obscure or complex or incomprehensible and confusing. But as John MacArthur writes, this book is not the hiding, this book is the revelation. It's not the covering, it's the uncovering. And he goes on to list some of the things it discloses. It reveals warnings to the church about its besetting sins. It reveals instruction to the church about the need for holiness. It reveals the amazing power and glorious overcoming strength of Christ and the Christian over sin and Satan. It reveals the ultimate triumph of believers who are killed for the cause of Christ. It reveals the glory of worship. It reveals the end of human history. It reveals the final political setup of the world. It reveals the triumph of God's saving purpose. It reveals the career of Antichrist and the final battle of Armageddon and the alignment of the nations of the world. It reveals the need to fight the forces of evil patiently. It reveals the glories of Christ's kingdom on earth and in the new heaven and the new earth. It reveals the triumph, ultimately, of God's saving purposes, no matter what Satan endeavors to do. It reveals the victory of Christ over all powers, human and demonic. It reveals the final end of Satan and the final end of sin. MacArthur says, it's the opposite of a puzzle. It's the opposite of a mystery. It's not a covering. It's not a hiding. It's an unveiling. And God gave this revelation through Jesus. John testified to everything the angel showed him. And that leads us to verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. John makes this statement in spite of the fact that his testimony to Christ got him exiled to Patmos. Bear in mind what I said last week. John was living in Ephesus. That's where, as an old man, he was settled. Where was the first temple to Domitian the god built? Where was one of the first places in the empire where Christians were asked, or rather demanded, to swear an oath to Domitian as Lord and God and could not do so? Ephesus. So it's not surprising if one of the elderly Christian leaders of that congregation should find himself imprisoned on Patmos. Evidently, he thought it more blessed to proclaim the book of Revelation now than to avoid the suffering that could result. He continues in verse 3, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And that statement is made in spite of the fact that gathering with other Christians could have adverse effects upon one's standing in the community. A person could be held guilty simply by having associated with Christians. One's reputation could be tarnished. One could find oneself persecuted for being a Christian, persecuted by the forces of Rome. And John evidently thought it more blessed to hear the book of Revelation than to avoid such persecution. He said, you need to hear this. Don't be afraid of hearing this. Now just consider this question. How good must John's experience of Christianity be for him to declare this blessing? In spite of persecution, in spite of the ways that Christianity would not advance people in Roman culture, in spite of the fact that Christianity could cost you your life, you're blessed if you hear and keep the faith revealed in this book. John thought it was better to stand right before God by faith in Christ, forgiven and free of all sin, than it is to have all Rome bow before you. John must think there is a life after this life in which the rewards for those who belong to Jesus will be superior to the pleasures of sin in the present world. Is your experience of Christianity like John's? Do you know the relief that comes from knowing that faith in Christ and his death on the cross makes you right before God? Do you know there's something better to live for in this world than this world? If you're not a Christian, I need to invite you to consider your standing before God. One day you will stand before him and be required to give an account of your actions. If you trust in Jesus, God will forgive your sins because Christ has paid the penalty. If you don't trust in Jesus, you'll pay the penalty for yourself. And the wages of sin is death. If you're a Christian, are you like John? Are you announcing to anyone who will listen how blessed it is to know God? Are you calling people to taste and see that the Lord is good? Whatever the consequences, won't you feast yourself on the Lord and won't you announce his goodness to anyone who will listen? In around the year 150 AD, someone wrote this to a man called Diognetus about Christians. The letter said this: they love everyone, and by everyone they're persecuted. They're unknown, yet they're condemned. They're put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They're in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They're dishonored, yet they're glorified in their dishonor. They're slandered, yet they're vindicated. They're cursed, yet they bless. They're insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. When they're punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. And so Christians, when punished daily, increase more and more. Don't miss what that quotation communicates. These Christians live in a way that says that knowing God is better than freedom from persecution. It's better than avoiding martyrdom by denying him. It's better than money. It's better than worldly fame. It's better than doing evil to avoid persecution from a criminal government. And this causes their numbers to increase. When people show by their lives that knowing God is this good, others want to know such a God. And that's what John is wanting to communicate here before he starts sharing the vision. He says, this can transform you. This will bless you. The blessing of revelation is to know how things really are. God is going to be glorified when he demonstrates his mercy in the salvation of his people. And that mercy will be highlighted by the justice he visits upon his enemies. God's people are those who keep the words of this book. Are we among those who keep the words of this book? God reveals himself so that those who know him are blessed and praise him regardless of their circumstances. We all know what took place on September the 11th, 2001. 19 terrorists, 4 planes, 2 towers of the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, an open field, nearly 3,000 people dead. What if you had known about all that with absolute certainty on September the 10th, 2001? What if you'd received information on the afternoon of September the 10th about what was going to happen the next morning? What if your wife or your son or your mother or your brother-in-law was going to be on one of those planes or working in one of those towers or at the Pentagon? Would you not do absolutely everything in your power to use the information you had received to help people avoid the destruction that was coming? Something is coming that is going to be infinitely worse than 9/11. Eternally worse. The judgment of God. And God has given information in the past that has helped people escape the coming conflagration. And there have been times when people have made powerful use of what God revealed about the future. Why couldn't something like that happen today? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Note the word servants. It's easily passed over. The Greek and Roman empires were successful economically and militarily because of the millions of slaves that they employed, if that's the correct term. So the Greek language had 6 different words for servants. And if you were a servant, you were a slave in this society. You didn't get paid for being the butler. None of this Downton Abbey stuff. You were a slave. If a servant approached his or her master, though... Oh, sorry. The word here is douloi. Now, douloi is a Greek word for slaves, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was specifically used for a particular sort of slave or servant, the bond servant. And in the Old Testament, the Jews who owned slaves had a custom. If a servant approached his or her master saying, "I honor you, I love to serve you, and I want it understood that I do not serve out of duty but out of love," then their ear would be pierced in a particular way, and for the rest of their life, the pierced ear would make a statement that this was a servant bonded willingly to their master. That's the relationship with the Saviour that John assumes for those who will hear and take the heart to heart the revelation. Fully devoted followers of Christ. That's one of the main reasons why non-Christians find this book incomprehensible. It was never intended for them. It's not an evangelistic book. It was to be shown to people who are willing to be slaves of Christ. If he's not your Lord, you wouldn't be expected to understand this or to get it. It depends on having a saving, loving, obedient relationship with God through our Master Jesus. I don't know why we don't understand this when non-Christians come into worship and say, "I don't know what that was all about." Well, of course they don't. You can't understand what worship is all about if you don't know the one we're worshipping. It's just not possible. You may be awoken in that context by the Holy Spirit to understand who Jesus is. That's the evangelistic work of the Spirit. It's why Christian assemblies are such a futile exercise in schools. Take a load of non-Christian children and speak God at them. You're just talking in a totally different language. You might as well stand there and go, blah, 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 because it just goes, whoop. Because they just don't have the framework to understand it. And the framework is a spiritual framework that comes through the movement of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer when we become believers. And we're blessed because we do know and we can understand. And because we're blessed, we're invited to give God praise. We praise him for all he was for us, all he is for us, and all he will be for us. Verse 4 is the beginning of the letter proper and begins with a greeting similar to those found at the beginning of nearly every letter in the New Testament. Have a look at them. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Well, that's unique to Revelation. Grace to you and peace. Those words, grace and peace, come at the beginning of all Paul's letters. It's a greeting. It's like saying, dear. dear Fred, dear Joe. He would have said, Joe, grace and peace to you. But that grace and peace does not come from John, but from the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. That, the first, God who was, is to come, and is, that's God the Father. The seven spirits who are before his throne are John's way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now it seems an odd way of saying it to us, but it depends on verses from the Old Testament. Such as, for example, in Zechariah 4, we're introduced to the seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. And when the prophet wants to know what it represents, the word he receives is, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And in Isaiah 11, verse 2, there's the sevenfold concept of the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit rests. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding and of counsel and of power and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the first time in a revelation the number seven occurs. Now, I'm not going to go into that now, we'll come back to it, but again and again and again, things come in sevens in the book of Revelation. Why seven? Well, you can find out in the book of Genesis, where it says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, this was after creation, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Seven means it's over, it's complete, it's full. So when we read here of the seven spirits, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it means the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The blessings come from the Father and from the Holy Spirit, and they come from Jesus. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Why praise him? Because he loves us. Because by his blood he has freed us from our sin. Because he has incorporated us into his kingdom, where we're to be priests to his God and Father. In other words, to tell the world about God. So to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. W.A. Criswell was for many years the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And reflecting on this passage, he said this, and I'm not going to quote it in full. But he said, the first time our Lord came into this world, he came in the veil of our flesh, his deity was covered over with his mankind. He was born in a stable. He grew up in poverty. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He was buffeted and beaten and bruised. He was crucified and raised up as a criminal before the scoffing gaze of the whole earth. The last time this earth saw Jesus was when it saw him hanging in shame and misery and anguish upon the cross. That was the last time the world saw Jesus. The only other times anybody saw Jesus after that in the resurrection stories were believers, were his people. To the world, he had died a criminal's death on the cross, alone, humiliated, That's the end of the story as far as the world is concerned. But he goes on. But then, is that all the world is ever to see of our Saviour dying in shame on a cross? No. It is also part of the plan of God that someday this unbelieving, this godless world shall see the Son of God in his full character, in glory, in majesty, in the full orbed wonder and marvel of his Godhead. Then all men shall look upon him as he really is, and shall wail because they did not understand before this moment. They shall see him holding in his hands the title to the universe, holding in the hands the authority of all creation, in the universe above us, in the universe around us, and in the universe beneath us, holding this world and its destiny in his pierced and loving hands. He is worthy of all our praise. Oh, that we might repent of the cynical and sinful view that worship is about us, as if we come to receive something. We need to repent of that attitude. We worship because we have received something. We worship because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again in glory. We worship because he loves us and has freed us from our sins by the blood of his death. And because for all our undeserving, he has called us into his kingdom. So to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, move us by the Holy Spirit to understand and appreciate as fully as we are able what Jesus is for his bondservants. Thank you that as we progress through this book of Revelation, we will discover Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the first and last, the Son of God, the one who lives, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amidst the seven golden lampstands, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword of the word, the one who is Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord holy and true, the Lord God Almighty, the King of the saints, and the Word of God. We praise him that he is at the center of this book, that he's the circumference of this book, he's the beginning of it and the end, he's the top and the bottom, the inside and the outside, the over and the under. The heavens are opened in this book, and we're going to see a vision of Jesus Christ, not in humility, not in human form. We're going to see a vision of Jesus in his sovereign majesty and eternal glory, never more in humiliation. And we pray that you would speak that into our lives. But as we read this word, we would take to heart what is written in it. Glory and dominion be his. Amen.